All right, guys, we're just going to be kind of scanning the scriptures today as a whole. So if you hadn't, you need to kind of loosen up your fingers. You know, we're going to see how much like Goldilocks y'all are with, you know, the porridge is too cold and it's too hot. You know, Blake only covered two verses. I'm going to cover about 200. So it's either too many or not enough. You know, we're never going to be satisfied. But in the absence of Todd, as he's preaching over in Georgia, you know, it was kind of racking my brain on what to preach that would be kind of like a one-off sermon. You know, not really kind of getting into the middle of something I couldn't get out of in a sermon. And what better subject than Jesus? And you can see as the screen shows behind me, the title of the sermon will be Equality with the Father. Jesus claims equality with the Father. So like I said, as I was kind of racking my brain on what to teach, I was reminded of Peter when he wrote his last letter to the exiles. He wrote this, that his goal, his desire, his intent was to always remind them of the truth that they had been established in. So it wasn't always something new. He just wanted to go back and firm up the foundation they was built on. You know, to kind of just anchor it in, give them something to cling to so they wasn't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, I said all that to say I'm going to make a statement at the beginning of this sermon, and then I'm going to seek to defend that statement biblically. And it's short, it's easy, it's Jesus is God. Okay? And Jesus is God. I heard a few amens, and I assumed I would get some, or at least everybody would agree. Well, maybe you're in church in a setting, and you hear the pastor say that, and some of the quote-unquote senior members of the church all agree, so you go along with it. But you're not real sure. You're not certain. You're not anchored in that truth. You sure couldn't defend it. I say that to say because there's a study, a survey, that came out in 2020. It's called the State of American Theology Study. One-third of American Christians surveyed do not believe Jesus is God. One-third. That's inside the church. When they polled Americans as a whole, you ended up with 52% of people agree that Jesus was just a great teacher, but he was not God. That's an Islamic view of Jesus. 55% say Jesus was the first and greatest created being by God. That's a Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus. You couple that back with a third of American Christians that sit in churches that claim to be quote-unquote Christians, and they don't even believe Jesus is God. So what the world thinks about Jesus and what the church thinks about Jesus isn't that different. Where has the separation between the world and the church? Where's that gone? How has the gap narrowed between those outside the church and those inside the church on what we think about Jesus, the nature and character of Jesus? If we come here to worship God, we need to know who He is. And by the way, He's not who I say He is. And He's not who you think He may be. He is who His Word defines Him to be. Okay? So, I made the statement earlier. Jesus is God. Now let's begin to try to support this. One of the first places we could turn is John 1:1. That's a pretty easy one. John 1:1, it reads there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If we were to scan on down to verse 14, it tells us there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, according to verse 14, this Word became flesh, and that's without question, that's referring to Jesus. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John is saying. We've seen His glory. So you could take verse 14 and kind of supplant that back up in verse 1, and you could read it actually as, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. That's what he's being said. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's the same thing Paul says in Colossians. Yeah, but that's John. John, the Gospel of John, was written a little later. And John may have been a quote-unquote fan, a fanboy. John made that claim, not Jesus. Or did he? What claims did Jesus make? Well, we know in John 4, since we're here, one claim Jesus makes in John 4 as he's dealing or interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, he tells her in verse 20, in verse 25, John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman's going to say to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Okay, so Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman at the well that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the one who is coming, the one who can tell you all things. So Jesus clearly identifies himself here in John 4 to this Samaritan woman at the well as the Messiah, as the Christ. That's out of his own mouth. Now, look over in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. We're going to kind of pick up on one of Jesus' most favorite self-designations. This is in a little section that's kind of subheaded there of counting the cost of following Jesus. Matthew 8 verse 19 says this. A scribe came up to him, being Jesus, and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So naturally when we read that, we hear, oh, the hardships of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head, but yet the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. So Jesus lived a tough life, and following him doesn't necessarily make life easy. And all that's true, but we're overlooking just a few things here. Jesus is responding to a scribe. You see that? A scribe came up and asked him that. A scribe was one of the teachers of the law. A scribe was an authoritative leader, and the scribes knew the Old Testament. And notice how Jesus, the scribe refers to Jesus as rabbi, teacher. Jesus refers to himself as what? The Son of Man. So when Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man, he's connecting himself to the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7. And the scribe would have plainly and easily made that connection. If you want to look in Daniel 7, that's fine, but if you don't, I'll just read it to you. Daniel 7, Daniel there is given a vision there in Daniel 7 of four kingdoms. And it's in Daniel 7, there's a description of the final kingdom and the final king. And this king, according to Daniel 7, would come with the clouds of heaven. So that's going to indicate this coming king's deity, by the way, because only God would come in the clouds of heaven, and he's going to come like the Son of Man. Okay, so he's coming in the clouds of heaven, deity, but like the Son of Man. So you see why Daniel was so perplexed over this whole thing. But Daniel 7, verse 13, this is Daniel speaking, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. You see that? One like a Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So this Son of Man, according to Daniel 7, is going to have a kingdom that should never be destroyed, one that would not pass away. It's an everlasting kingdom. And also that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. That's a mouthful when he told this scribe, I'm the Son of Man. That's a mouthful. And he says it often. So I made the point here that is speaking of the Son of Man having deity, being that he comes in the clouds of heaven. Luke 5, we can kind of go through this one just a bit. Luke 5, we're going to be in verse 20. This is where the paralytic man is brought here by his friends. They're trying to get him before Jesus so Jesus would heal him, and they can't get to him, so they get up on the roof and yank away some of the tiles, you know, and lower him down. Sure, someone called their homeowners association about that. Luke 5, verse 20. So they lower this man down. Jesus, seeing their faith, Jesus says this, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? True statement. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, you see the little omniscience of Jesus going on there, he answered them, Why do you question this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Well, obviously, the answer, the easiest thing to say is your sins are forgiven you. I can tell you that. You won't know that till much later on. So that's the easiest thing to say. So that's the evidence will become clear here when Jesus tells this man to take up your bed and walk, the evidence of his power will be made clear. So Jesus goes on in verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on, and went home glorifying God. So the man immediately walked away, not stumbling, actually enough strength to carry his bed. So that does what? That proves, according to Jesus, I'm going to tell this guy to pick up his bed and walk to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay, so that's going to prove that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's wrapped up in this. And it's also going to prove that Jesus has the power on earth to forgive sins. That's what he said. To show you that I have the power to forgive sins on earth, I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk. Tells the man to get up and walk, he gets up and walks. So that proves he's the Son of Man. It proves he has the power to forgive sins. It also proves that he is God. Because only God can forgive sins. They said as much in verse 21. So Jesus clearly is the Son of Man, which has that deity kind of built into it. It is going to be the second person in the Trinity here. And as Blake mentioned, Acts 7, where Stephen is being stoned there, it says, But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So when Stephen uses that reference in Acts 7, he sees Jesus on the right hand of God, and he sees the Son of Man on the right hand of God. He's just using those two interchangeably. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's the point I'm trying to get at. These are just synonyms for Luke in Acts 7:55. Jesus will also say in Matthew 13, verse 41, as he's talking about the Son of Man, he says the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, which is what Daniel said, by the way, that this kingdom would be his. So Jesus is saying that he's the Christ. That's what he told the woman at the well. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's God. These are his angels. This is his kingdom. And it's everlasting. So when they bring Jesus before this kangaroo court that we have at the end of the Gospels, Luke 22. You know, they're going to drag Jesus before this court. They're trying to just find something to stick to him, some charge to get on him so they can actually have him crucified. Luke 22, verse 66 says this. So they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man," referring to himself again, "shall be seated at the right hand of power of God." That's exactly what Stephen saw in Acts 7, which again is another reference to Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son of God, to be the Son of Man, to be the Christ. So he says, "Now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Okay, what do they hear? They hear in verse 70, "So they all said," they all got this. It's not like one kind of connected some dots that probably didn't need to be connected and kind of stirred the whole crowd. They all understood what he was saying, and they say, "Are you the Son of God then?" You see, there. We think they didn't understand this. They understood exactly what he was saying. They got it. "Are you the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ? Is that what you're saying?" The Messiah would be the Son of God. The Son of God is the Son of Man. Daniel 7 is his kingdom, his angels. He's worthy of all praise. "Is this what you're saying, Jesus?" Then he says in verse 70, he said to them, "You say that I am." And it kind of reads like a denial to us, like, "I didn't say it, you said it." But that's not what's going on. And actually, their reaction to this proves what he said. Their reaction, what did they do? Verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? We heard it with our own ears, from his own lips." You know, they're just ripping their robes. They knew what he said. He's basically saying, not only have I said it, you know it, and you said it. That's what he's saying in verse 70, "Absolutely, I'm the Son of God. Absolutely, I'm the Son of Man. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. This is my angels, my kingdom, my domain, everything. Mine, mine, mine." Which, again, just kind of building on all this, just to show you, it's just littered throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 16, verse 13, this will be another one of those real popular passages. Jesus says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" That's what he's asking. And they give these answers. And in verse 15, he looks at them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of Man," what Jesus called himself, in that very question, by the way. "You are God, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah." That's what Peter's saying, and Jesus offers no correction. He doesn't say, "Wait just a second, Peter, you've taken it too far. You misinterpreted what I've been saying the whole time." No, that's exactly who he is, and that's exactly what he's saying. Another place we could turn is in John 8. We're going to slow down in a minute. Y'all want a break. John 8, verse 56, you know, Jesus is talking to this group of Pharisees, and he tells them that, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, he was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Ego of me. I am. This, by the way, is a link to Exodus 3, where you have the burning bush. You know, the bush that's constantly burning, but it's not being consumed. And then the Lord tells Moses there that, "I've heard the affliction and the cries of my people, and I'm going to come down and to bring them out." And so Moses says, if I go to them and I tell them that the God of their fathers sent me to you, they're going to ask me, what is your name? And he tells them. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, the I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus makes this claim, they get it. Before Abraham was, I am. Now he doesn't say, I was. Homer Kent says it like this, quote, by using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of his existence prior to Abraham. He didn't say I was before Abraham. He says I am. He is timeless, which is the very nature of God himself. That's what he's saying. And I think they understood what he was saying because you see the very next verse. They pick up stones to throw at him. Why would they do that? Because he just made himself out to be God. He is the I am, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. All these things, guys. So not only does Jesus claim to be God, he's actually doing the very works of God. If you want to stay in John 9, Jesus is going to walk out of the temple grounds there, and he's going to spot a man there who'd been blind from birth. So he's going to heal this man who's been blind from birth in John 9. He tells him, he anoints the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So this blind man went and washed and came back seeing. That's verse 7. Now, it's interesting to note that no instance of this kind of miracle is recorded in the whole of the Old Testament. They were people who were raised from the dead. They were cured. There's all kinds of miracles that we see littered throughout the Old Testament, but there's none where a man was born blind who could now all of a sudden see. His sight wasn't restored. He was blind from birth and his eyes had been opened. And the blind man actually asked that very question in verse 32. John 9:32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And you're sitting here wondering, how does this blind man know that that there hasn't been an account of anyone throughout all the scriptures that's been healed of blindness? Because I'm sure he's searched around. If you're born blind as parents, I'm sure they look for any and all types of cures. None was found. No one who was born blind had ever had their eyes open. That's what they're saying here. And now all of a sudden, I can. And it's interesting that Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. That's what it says, 146, verse 8. The Lord, Yahweh, opens the eyes of the blind. So no one can open the eyes of the blind. Scripture says the Lord can. Here Jesus comes along and Jesus does it. They couldn't sweep this thing under the rug in John 9. They couldn't. And to make the problems worse, this man's disability was very well known. They all knew it. They come to him and he's actually seeing and they're like, maybe it's not him. And yeah, I think it looks like him, but it's probably not him. So they start pressing him. They ask his parents. His parents are afraid to go to bat for their son because if they say Jesus healed him, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And they were fearful of the Pharisees, fearful of the religious leaders. So they go to the man who has nothing. He has nothing to lose. He's never been part of their society anyway. And they threaten him? Doesn't go real well. He answers them, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But all I know is I was blind and now I see. Those are facts. So they cast him out. So Jesus is doing the work of the good shepherd. But yet these shepherds of Israel here are reviling this blind man. They're treating them with force. They're ruling them with harshness. If you want to look with me in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. This is an Old Testament passage about the wicked shepherds and the good shepherd. And you can see it applied to the New Testament without question. It's a pretty easy connection. Ezekiel 34, I begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, and you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the stray you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. You see exactly how the wicked shepherds in the days of Jesus were treating the people. If you mention his name, you're kicked out of here, just harsh force. So they were scattered because there's no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, back in Ezekiel still. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search for them and with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become prey, have become food for all the wild beasts, since there's no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched out for my sheep, but shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I'm against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. To feeding on the sheep, I'm sorry. No longer shall the shepherd feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their own grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I know that was a lot of reading there, but you see what God is saying, that I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places. I will bring them into the land. I will feed them. I will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. So according to Ezekiel, who is the good shepherd? It's God. I mean, it's you can't question that. So when Jesus comes on the scene, right after he's healed that blind man in chapter 9, John 9, and they've treated that man with such harshness, threatened his parents, and kicked him out, you know, expelled him, so to speak, as a false shepherd would do, Jesus begins teaching on the Good Shepherd passage. You know what he says? I'm the Good Shepherd. So Jesus is saying he's the Good Shepherd, which is exactly what Ezekiel says, God, Yahweh, will be this good shepherd. It's clearly a connection between what Jesus is teaching in John 10 and what Ezekiel is teaching in chapter 34, which lines right up with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's what David sings, right? You could see all the similarities in that. So, the question is not, did Jesus claim to be God? The question is, do you believe his claims? That's the only question to be asked. So John 12, while we're here. John 12, while we're here. All right, that was the introduction. Are you ready to get started? This is talking about the unbelief of the people. Jesus at this point has made himself known to them. He's healed Lazarus. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's healed this man born blind. They've had this triumphal entry where they hailed him as king, and now they're turning on him. They're turning on him. And it's actually the subheading in my Bible is called the unbelief of the people. This is John 12, verse 36. The unbelief of the people. We see in verse 37, it says, though he, being Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. So Jesus had done, according to John here, so many signs. He had walked on water, he had fed thousands, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, all these things. And none of these things were done behind closed doors. And these are things that were easily verifiable. Not the Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland crusades. As a matter of fact, in John 7, verse 31, the people are beginning, they're watching what Jesus is doing, and they're beginning to ask this question. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man's done? Like, what should we expect? The Christ said he would do all these things, and Jesus is fulfilling every one of them, but you're telling us that this isn't the guy? Should we expect somebody to come in and do even more than what Jesus has done? That's what the people are asking. Actually, in John 11, verse 47, the chief priest, they're even starting to get a little concerned with everything that Jesus is doing. John 11, 47, when the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered to counsel together and said, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs. They knew it. The people knew it. The people were actually, I don't know how we could expect anything more. The chief priests here are saying, I don't know, he's doing, what are we to do? He's performing many signs. So the signs really aren't challenged. They freely admit that Jesus performed signs that only the Messiah could do. Which goes back to that well-known passage in John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, We know that you are a teacher sent from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, says, we know this, which is exactly what we're reading here in John 11. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. They know he's a man sent from God because nobody can do the things that Jesus is doing unless God is with them. They know it. They know what he says. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. You're the Messiah. You're doing things that only God can do. But although he had performed many signs, so many signs before them, according to John 12, they don't believe. Why don't they believe? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And that's a reference to Isaiah 53. And you know what Isaiah 53 is? It's where they're crucifying our Savior. They're crucifying the Messiah, the Christ, the suffering servant. That's what that is. So why'd they reject him? So the Scripture would be fulfilled. So he undeniably presents himself as the Messiah. His life, the works that he performed clearly identified him as the one whom they were waiting, and yet they hate him. They hate him, and it led them to crucify him. And this turning against their Messiah and crucifying their Messiah was exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen. So notice the point, their unbelief didn't catch God off guard. And their unbelief is not due to a credibility issue or lack of evidence on the part of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Lazarus is still roaming the streets as a walking, living testimony of the power of Jesus. And what do they want to do? They want to get rid of the evidence. They want to kill Lazarus. Which makes you wonder, did they not question? He raised him once, he may do it again. You know, it may be kind of a vicious cycle they get in there. So John is going to make this point extremely pointed. The very Jesus they hated was God in the flesh. We know that reading this through a New Testament lens, they knew it as well. If you were to read Isaiah 6, because this next passage, well, John 12, stay with me right there. John 12, 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and this is where they're going to quote Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's a quote from Isaiah 6. So if you're looking in Isaiah 6, give me just a little bit of a minute here to get some context going. Isaiah 6 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshing holds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So without question, Isaiah saw the Lord. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. That's pretty obvious in that reading, wasn't it? Okay, so if we go back to John, just kind of bear with me here. Back to John, chapter 12. We just read in verse 37, it said, although he, Jesus, had done many signs before them, they didn't believe in him. So Jesus is the one in context we're referring to here. But that's all been prophesied. They wouldn't believe in him. They would crucify him. Isaiah 53, Isaiah talked about that. Then he talks about the Lord's going to send this hardening on them. That's, again, prophesied in Isaiah 6. But then it says this, and I just want to point out those pronouns there, he, him, that's clearly referring to Jesus in John 12. So, verse 41, it said this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke to him. All right, let's work through these pronouns with me. Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw his glory. Who's the his? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And they didn't believe in him, although he did many signs. You look down, even on verse 42, many of the authorities believed in him. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one in context here. The he, the his, the him is referring to Jesus. So what John is saying in verse 41 is Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. So, actually the NIV actually translates it that way. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Who did Isaiah see? Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw Yahweh. He saw the Lord of hosts. He saw the King. So you ask John, hey John, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, high and lifted up. King, Yahweh. So here we go. That's one of those passages that emphatically state that Jesus is God. In the middle of a passage entailing the Jewish nation's rejection of their Messiah, Jesus is God. See, that's one of the biggest themes in John as we're going through it on Wednesday night, is Jesus is God. That's why it started off with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. So John starts that whole gospel account building on that. He's doing things that only Jesus could, that only God could do, from raising, you know, giving sight to the blind. Though, and this, they knew it. He did so many signs. The people knew it. The Pharisees knew it. But it wasn't enough. And even there's more, but I mean, like I said, time won't allow for us to go through them all, but the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected and murdered. Isaiah 53, which is exactly what John's talking about. Just because Jesus says he's Christ and he's proved himself Christ, just because the Pharisees and all the leaders killed him, that don't mean that they're right. It actually means that God was right. He said this would happen a long time ago. That's what John's getting at. You could read Zechariah 12. This is another one that we repeat quite often. Zechariah 12, verse 10. This is the Lord speaking again. He says, "When they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So according to Zechariah, when the Lord says they will look upon me, whom they've pierced, who did they pierce? Jesus. So Jesus is saying they will look upon me, whom they've pierced. Clearly, another one of those, just, it's not hidden, it's just right there for us to see. Jesus, again, is God. We could run on with this. You got Joel, where it says, "All who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved." When Paul quotes that over in Romans, he's referring to Jesus. "All those who calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved." So, and he quotes Joel, by the way. So Paul doesn't have any qualms with replacing the Lord Yahweh with Jesus, because Jesus is God. That's, again, goes back to chapter 9 of Romans, where he says that Jesus is the Christ, comma, the Lord over all, or God over all is what it says. Jesus is God. And they knew it. They knew it. I hope if I've done nothing else, I've proved that Jesus emphatically claimed to be God by his words and his actions. The apostles knew this. They understood what he was saying. That's why, you know, Peter has that answer to the question, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." Right? The apostles knew who Jesus was. The religious leaders understood who he was. Or they understood what he was saying, I should say. And every New Testament author writes through those lenses that Jesus is God. The whole Scripture teaches that Jesus is God. Going through John again, in John 5, I'll just read these to you. It says, John 5, this verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, and he made himself equal with God." Equality with the Father. John 10, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of these are you going to stone me?" They answered, "It's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus doesn't try to crawfish out of that and say, "No, guys, you kind of misunderstood me." No, they knew what he was saying. John 19, when he's in front of the high priest, the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to be died because he's made himself the Son of God." So Jesus is, again, the Son of God. He said it, they knew it. He's the Son of Man. Daniel 7, deity, the kingdom, the praise, the glory, it's all his. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah. He told the woman at the well that. He's the I Am from Exodus 3. They all understood this. And the murder of Jesus doesn't nullify these claims. It actually confirms these claims. That's what John's saying in John 12. It actually confirms that Jesus is God. So the question isn't, did Jesus claim to be God? The question is, do you believe his claims? So again, there's a third of Christians who sit in pews every week who are unsure, or either they're opposed to the fact that Jesus is God. That's a non-negotiable. If he's not God, he's not a great teacher. He's actually a blasphemer, like the Pharisees accuse him of being. So if he is a good teacher, and he is truth, for we know you speak truth, you know you have no partiality with man, then the things he said are true, then he is God. There's no middle ground in this, guys. No, the statement that kind of undergirds everything we believe, that Jesus is God, isn't a man-made statement. It's actually supported by Scripture. I'm talking about Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament. It's supported by Scripture. You can have confidence in that. Okay? Don't be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine or every wind of doctrine. Stand firm, like Peter did there. So stand firm. Stay anchored in to what you knew and what you believe. Okay? So if you would please stand.